intimacy between husband and wife, and following on from that to try and give some context to how, as Christians, we should be thinking about the events involving Mrs. Stella's murder and things that are happening in the context and in the culture of Cayman. And so what I want to do tonight is to share a little bit of what I shared this morning. Not so much a sermon, not so much a lecture, but some hooks to hang some thoughts on, and that hopefully can serve as a framework for some conversation tonight. There have been a number of folks who have contacted me and said, how should we think about this? What should be a Christian's response? And I suppose there are a million things that could be said, but I just want to sort of frame out some basic things, and then let's talk about those million things if we need to. Okay? So you're welcome to jot these things down. You're welcome to sit and listen, whatever is comfortable for you. Let's ask again the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we are dealing in Cayman with deep things and troubling things. And we're dealing with things that we readily admit far surpass our own knowledge and our own power. And so we call upon you. Not just because we have reached the limit of our own knowledge and our own power, but precisely because you are all-knowing and all-wise and all-powerful and all-loving. Because we need your grace, and we need, as your people called by your name, perhaps a fresh impartation of your Spirit. Perhaps a fresh awakening to what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. What it means to be your church, and what it means to engage the world on such troubling matters. So we pray that you would help us tonight. We pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding. We pray that you would make your word fresh to us. And we pray that we would grow and that we would be what you call us to be. Bless us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So how do you make sense of a woman abducted and murdered and burned in her car? How do you make sense not only of that one incident, but other incidents like it? How do you make sense of an uncounted number of women who suffer abuse in their homes, suffer silently? How do you make sense of women being abandoned in 100 ways? Well, I think the Bible's one word category for that, that as Christians we ought not lose sight of as we're engaging the rest of the world that doesn't have this category, is depravity. So the first thing I just want to say is that the problem is depravity. The problem is the fallen nature of men. And that's not, beloved, just good theological language. When we talk about the fall, when we talk about depravity, when we talk about sin and indwelling sin, we're talking about something that is really quite real. And these kinds of incidents remind us of that. And part of what I'm challenged with in my own reflection on this is not to simply think of depravity as the grossest sort of sin that we see. Because really, these events over the last couple of weeks are largely, not exclusively, but largely made possible because of our acceptance of the normal kinds of sin that occupy our hearts. We have sins that are respectable socially. Anger is respectable socially. Pride is respectable socially. Vengeance is respectable socially. And so is selfishness and a lot of other sins that really create the environment for this glaring and grotesque thing. So as Christian people, we have to take seriously that category and war against indwelling sin. If I were pointing you to a passage, and I'm just going to be sort of suggesting some passages here in the interest of time so we can keep moving pretty quickly. If I'm pointing you to a passage where we see indwelling sin wrestled with pretty clearly in the pages of Scripture, it'd be Romans 7, which many of you considered this morning. He's the great apostle Paul fighting his own heart, seeing, remaining in his own heart, even as a Christian, the stain of sin, which would assert itself in his life. We could go to other places, Genesis 6, other places where the heart is described as desperately wicked. That is certainly true of the unbeliever. It's less true of the Christian because of what Christ has done in our heart, but it is still nonetheless true. So as Christian people, we cannot be asleep at the switch when it comes to our hearts. We have to war against depravity, and we have to be seen as people who understand this doctrine and who practically respond to its reality. So the first thing I want to say is depravity is real. And part of what we have to understand that the world may not understand as it's puzzled about how could this happen is that, okay, God has told us what this is and we're seeing it flower. That's what's happened in this. The second thing I want to say is that if that's the problem, then as Christian people, we're the only people who possess the solution. And the solution is the gospel. Now, there's a way in which we can say that and it sounds really superficial and really trite. You know, it's popular to say that, you know, Christ is the answer. You know, well, what are the questions? As one bumper sticker puts it. The question is, how does someone deal effectively with this depravity? And how does a society, how does a nation like Cayman deal with this problem of depravity? The other thing I should say about depravity, if it wasn't sort of clear what I just said, is that it's universal. So you hear people in the culture asking the question, what's happening to Cayman? Where did my beloved Cayman go? It's still the same Cayman with the same people. And what I mean by that is, no, this kind of thing hasn't always happened, surely. That's part of why folks are shocked. But the seeds that give rise to it have always been here. It's in the human heart. And so that is indeed the problem. What is the solution? The solution is the gospel. And in this context, on this issue, I think it requires us to think about the gospel. I don't know what the right word is. I don't know if it's deeper terms or contextualized terms. I don't know what it is. But let me give you the outline here that's been pressed on my heart. The gospel. Part of what the good news of Christianity is that we have a high priest who has suffered the way we've suffered. Now, Estella was murdered. And so was Christ. That's what's happening in the events around the cross. It's a gangland assassination. Our Savior, our God, our King is murdered. And all of the cold-bloodedness that has ever existed in any other kind of murder, and all the kind of reckless passion that's ever existed in any other kind of murder. So there's a certain sense in which we should be familiar with this kind of shocking event. Not that we're beyond being shocked, not that we're beyond being disturbed, but there's a certain sense in which when this happens, we go, yes, that's the way men are. And yes, our Christ, our Lord, has entered into this suffering to solve it. So we want to be familiar with the gospel in terms of being familiar with Christ's sufferings, having borne our sufferings, all of them, Hebrews 4:15. He has suffered in every way that we have suffered, including murder, including loss of loved ones because of that. In every way that we have suffered. Now, that has a practical benefit. When we talk about God in this context, we're not talking about some deity that's uninvolved and unaffected by it. When people ask, where is God in this kind of suffering? We say confidently and cheerfully, He's in the suffering itself. There is nothing that's happened here that our Savior has not tasted. Now that has another very practical benefit. That means our Savior is not only intimately familiar with our suffering, but He is, that's the word I'm looking for here, He is without reservation approachable. That He's in the suffering, familiar with it, and He's made Himself available to us as High Priest. Because He's suffered the way we suffered, because He's taken on our flesh, Hebrews tells us that we're able to come to Him as our High Priest and find sympathy for our suffering. So in this kind of context, when we're holding out the gospel, we're holding out a Savior who has identified with this pain and who makes Himself available precisely by entering into this pain and this suffering that our depravity causes. A second thing about the gospel. We're not just offering two people a Christ and a God who sympathizes, but has nothing, no power, as it were, to do anything about it. We're also holding out the same Christ who destroys the work of the devil. That's what's happening on the cross. He's destroying the work of the devil. So we're looking manifestly at some expression of the devil's work in our midst and in our country. We don't falter at that. We don't fall back. We don't shrink. We don't lose heart. We don't lose confidence because Christ has come into the world precisely to destroy that very work. That's what John writes in 1 John 3:8. And that's what's written in Hebrews 2:14. The very purpose for which Christ came is to destroy the work of the devil. We then become agents in that work of triumphing over and destroying such evil. We're talking about the gospel here. Christ is our High Priest. He has come to destroy the work of the devil, and He's come to provide men a new heart. So if our problem is depravity, and that depravity is in our hearts, it's in our souls, it's twisted around the root of our being, and we need radical surgery. We need a transplant. And that's precisely what is promised in the gospel. So for example, Ezekiel 11 verse 19, Ezekiel 36 verse 26, the Old Testament promise of the new covenant, the coming covenant, is frequently and often summarized as the promise of a new heart and a new spirit. God's heart and spirit in us. And that's what we hold out in terms of hope in a situation like this. When the culture asks, where is the church? And the culture asks, what's the church's perspective? We can't be shy about these things. This is the only hope. This is the only true truth, as Francis Schaeffer would say. And man really is depraved, and man really does need a new heart. And the only way to acquire that really is Christ. It really is. And we need to believe that. We need to hold to that. We need to understand that. We've given our own souls over to that already. And there's no reason now for us to shrink back in conversation with people who haven't made that commitment. We have to help them to understand that. Otherwise, as a culture and as society, we will slide deeper and deeper into depravity, deeper and deeper into the effects of depravity. There aren't any other safeguards. There aren't any other rails to be raised. There aren't any other emergency brakes. The only thing that stops this slide is the gospel and the power of Christ at work in the hearts of men, new hearts and new spirits. Well, He begins that work in giving us a new heart, and He continues that work in sanctifying us. I mean, one of the most important things for us to get a hold of as Christians is the fact that our Christian life doesn't begin and end with our conversion. It doesn't stop simply with our profession, but that Christ sanctifies us. He conforms us to Himself. He makes us like Himself. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, for example. That's His ongoing work in our lives. Romans chapter 8, for example. He is sanctifying us. He is making us like Himself. The other way of saying it is He's making us holy. He's making us pure, blameless, righteous in His sight. That's the life we need to live as a Christian church. Sanctified lives, holy lives. A final thing with regard to the gospel and its solution. That the end for which Christ has made us, for which God has made us, and the end that we're traveling to, is to be glorified together with Christ. We can't take our eye off the end of this journey. That's when we're going to be overwhelmed. We can't take our eye either off the cross or the second coming. That's where we'll be distracted and we'll pursue strategies that may not be biblical. Christ has not only saved us, but He's going to glorify us with Him. He's steadily sanctifying us, making us like Him. And when He returns and when we see Him, we will be just like Him. That's where we're headed. Whatever happens in this world, that's where we're headed. And that's what helps us as Christian people be sober-minded in the midst of this kind of tragedy. We know what God is up to. We know what God is bringing to pass. We have confidence in Christ our Savior that everything He's promised in the gospel shall come to pass. And so we need to keep our eyes fixed on that, on this gospel solution that takes a depraved man and makes him a glorified man. That takes a man who is corrupted at his root and makes him holy at his root. That takes a man out of a fallen world and sits him in a new Jerusalem, a glorified city, where he is fit to see Christ face to face. And what we're feeling in this incident and the things around it are the sort of the aftershocks or the shocks of the fall. It's the plates of the earth shifting as a result of the fall and the corruption of the world. But where we're going is someplace where there aren't such effects. And our aim, our agenda as ambassadors of Christ is to take people with us. So in the midst of this tragedy, we minister the gospel, knowing it's the only solution for what we're seeing. A couple other things real quickly. Our problem is depravity. Our solution is the gospel. The platform from which we launch this solution is the church. It's the local church. There's a sense in which that question, what's the church doing, is absolutely right. There's a sense in which that's precisely the question that needs to be asked and precisely the question we need to entertain. But my concern as a pastor is we can answer that question in a completely worldly way or in a way that's inconsistent with how Christ or how God would answer the question. So some people ask that question, what's the church doing? You talk to them and it seems as though they want the church to become the police department. They want the church to become the investigators. They want the church to sort of do all the things that all the other agencies should be doing. And yet that's not what Christ has called the church to be. And if there's a church, we go off trying to be things that really other agencies are to be, then we'll stop being the church. And we'll stop being the place, the rescue station that's needed in a situation like this. So in Ephesians chapter 2, the church is called basically to be a new humanity. That's what we are. We are a new humanity. We're those folks who have experienced the gospel and been changed by it. And we're to be that humanity, that place where peace reigns. Not just peace, but love reigns. You do realize that there's no other place in the world where that's to be the case. I mean, there are lots of other places in the world where that's desired. I can't think of a country that doesn't want that. I can't think of a group of people who doesn't want that. But the church is the only place that has that mandate and has that power. To be a new humanity, to be a collection of people who otherwise have nothing else in common, but are unified in Christ, experiencing His love, living in His power, extending His grace, filled with His Spirit. Now, if we stop being that, or if we take our eyes off that, the world has no place to see it. Not going to see it anywhere else. It's going to see confusion everywhere else because the world is in chaos. And so at a time like this, this is precisely where we need to be the church. We need to be clear about what the church is and what this new humanity is. And just a couple of things under that banner then. It's important that we be a community that nurtures and disciples women under the leadership of the male elders of the church. It's important that we be a community, I'll come back to these, that we be a community where women flourish in marriage, submitted to the loving, Christ-like leadership of their husbands. And it's important that we be a place, a community, where both encouragement and correction make it clear to the world what valuing women looks like. There's a lot of other things we could say about the church, but in this context, on this issue, I want to say at least those three things. And we need to be a place where women are nurtured and discipled, where they flourish as women, where we invest in the ladies of the church. We need to be a place where the male elders of the church give leadership and oversight to that. Another way of saying that is women are so significant to the life of the church that ministry to women needs to be a priority in the life of the church. And that ministry needs to look like discipleship of ladies so that they, and girls and young girls, so that they grow up and flourish as the beings Christ has made them to be. When I talk about women's ministry, I'm not talking about fundamentally nice programs for ladies. That's cool in its place. You know, I'm certainly not talking about a kind of little organization inside the church where women sort of pull off to themselves and it's sort of FUBU, if you will, for women, sort of by them for them. The Bible doesn't hold out a picture of women disentangled from the rest of the church and sort of off on their own. What I'm thinking about here is the role of women in the carrying out of the church's mission, which includes the discipleship of other women and the advancement of the gospel in their spheres, in home, in church, in society. And so we need to oversee that. We need to invest in our women. And we need to recognize that women have ministry needs that are unique to being women. You know, it's not sort of cookie cutter. So that what's good for the men of the church is good for the women of the church, or vice versa. And so we need an intentional way of doing Titus chapter 2 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we need a strategy broader than just a pastor's counseling activity that is about advancing a vision of biblically led, biblically shaped homes where men are encouraged and pushed even to play the role that they are assigned by God in leading their families, in leading and loving their wives, and wives are encouraged, pushed sometimes, to play the role that they are assigned in Scripture in helping their husbands and submitting to their leadership. Now why emphasize that in this context? Two reasons, really. One, there will be organizations concerned about this issue, rightly concerned about this kind of issue, violence against women, who will advance an unbiblical idea of womanhood, who will advance a kind of feminist agenda, for lack of a better term, and I think that's an appropriate term, that eats away at what God has called women to be in relation to their husbands and in terms of their functions in the home and in the church. There will be people who see marriage itself as the problem, who understand marriage to be oppressive to women. That's false. It's false. And how do we respond to that? Not necessarily by arguing with those folks, but by, as a church, praying and working to sort of shine forth the picture of marriage as it's supposed to be, as Christ has intended it, where a husband loves his wife with a cross-shaped love, a sacrificial love, and where wives love and honor their husbands the way the church does Christ. That's how we make the gospel attractive on this issue. That's how we make the church attractive on this issue, by living out as a community, as a new humanity, this Ephesians 5 picture of the home. We have to take that seriously. And part of what it means to take that seriously is we do have to develop an expectation, a culture, a joyful desire to not only encourage and promote biblical ideas of manhood and womanhood as a sort of positive inoculation against worldly and ungodly ideas, but we also have to be a community where we take this so seriously and lovingly that we make efforts to correct it when it's off track. And what I mean by that is at least two things. We have to be a place that's safe enough for women in trouble to speak up. We have to be. We have to be. We can't be the kind of place where we're all so respectable and so presentable that nobody has any problems. When people feel awkward to say, I'm hurting, or afraid to say, I think my life's in danger. Church can't be so plastic that it can't emit heat. There are people who are living in the furnace. And we've got to be the kind of place where we bring those folks in and serve them and care for them and watch over them. The second thing is, then we also have to be the kind of place that takes seriously correcting others who claim to be Christ, who belong to this family, and yet live contrary to the word on this very important issue. The gospel is at stake in how a husband treats his wife. The gospel is at stake in how a wife treats her husband. And that's so important an issue, not only in terms of physical safety and other things, but in terms of spiritual realities, the gospel, that we really do have to take seriously 1 Corinthians 5. We have to take seriously and joyfully Matthew 18, 15 to 17. The world doesn't have any categories other than jail for what it means to correct and adjust and change when something's going wrong in relationships. Doesn't have any category for that. And the church needs to be that category. The church needs to be the place where people can see what it looks like for a husband who's doing wrong by his wife to be corrected by a community. To see what it looks like for a community to correct a wife doing wrong by her husband. Lovingly, joyfully, gently and tenderly, sometimes brashly, for lack of a better word. But they need to see that. They need to see that. Right now the sense is something's gone terribly wrong. A life has been taken. Everyone knows that's wrong. But the root of that wrong is much further in the ground, much deeper in the ground. It's planted, I think, in the soil of neglect, wherein wives and women are broadly neglected in culture and society. And I pray that just wouldn't be our testimony as a church. A final thing, just a few things here, and then let's talk and pray. This may not sound like a big fancy plan to fix a nation or to prevent a tragedy from happening in a nation, but given those things we've just talked about, that our problem is depravity, the solution is the gospel, and the sort of platform for launching that solution is the church, I want to suggest five actions. Five things that we should do, need to do, as a local church, that addresses this at a cultural level, not just at an individual behavioral level, but at a cultural level. Number one, as a church, we should be a church, we should be a people that celebrates and promotes healthy marriage. You know, the single best predictor for how well a child does in school, how much income or assets children grow up to have as adults, the single best predictor for the success of children in future marriages, the single best predictor for the prevention of teenage pregnancy. The single best predictor for the prevention of violence against women. The social science data is unanimous. It's whether or not children are raised in healthy families, in healthy marriages. Marriage is the most powerful program for the well-being of society. As a church, then, we can't be surprised by that. God designed it that way. That is how it is to be. That makes perfect sense if you believe the book. So, as a church, then, we got to be a community that celebrates marriage the way Christ celebrates marriage. That celebrates the formation and the strengthening of families the way Christ does in the Scripture. There are lots of things I could say about that. I should stop there in the interest of time. But one of the actions we need to take is to figure out a way in which we promote healthy marriages as a picture of the gospel and as God's design for the well-being of society. We have it told to us in the Scripture. We have it told to us in secular sources, the social science research. That's the first thing. Well, part of what that means then, secondly, husbands, guys, we need to love our wives. We need to love our wives. And I guess, you know, I don't want to be preachy here, right? Because all of us love our wives. I mean, you know, we all do. I don't doubt any man's here love for his wife. And yet all of us can see ways in which we could do better. All of us, probably looking at our own lives, can see ways in which we could serve our wives better. We can create, as my friend C.J. Mahaney says, an environment of constant encouragement that allows our wives to flourish as women. We need a men's ministry as well. You know, not necessarily an organized program and a bunch of little events, but we do need, as men, to involve ourselves in one another's life. To encourage the single brothers to get married. To encourage the married brothers to love their wives well. Let me say that on that point on the single brothers to get married. Culturally, I see people are laughing, like, uh-oh. And I see some of the older ladies like, yeah, I can help. you know, culturally, we've developed an unbiblical category and accepted an unbiblical category. And that is the notion of a single man unmarried. You really don't find that in the Scripture of sort of long-term singleness, of men being single into their late 20s, into their 30s, some cases 40s. Part of biblically what it means to be a man is to marry. To accept responsibility for caring for a wife and family. Now, hear me clearly. I'm not advocating hasty marriages. I'm not advocating mistakes. You know, I think that the biggest part of marrying well is choosing well. You know, so you don't hear me rushing people off to get married at the next one that sort of shows some interest. I'm not saying that. And yet part of what I think we need to develop as a culture, as part of how we disciple young men, is an intent, a direction, a desire, a plan for marrying well and living out biblically this mandate to be fruitful and multiply. It begins right there in the beginning of the book. So we need to do that. We need to love our wives and we need to disciple young men to love their wives. A third thing. This whole thing struck me fairly personally when I just sort of thought about my daughters. Just thinking about Afia and Eden. And your daughters. You know. We want to raise our daughters to be happily married women and mothers and all that God holds out in the vision here. But that just doesn't happen by chance. It just doesn't. And again, not picking on guys. My wife told me this morning, she said, sometimes the guys get beat up on in the service. And I thought, well, I wasn't trying to beat up on the guys, but we are in a position of inescapable headship. We cannot not be heads. It's what God has made us as husbands and fathers. And so this responsibility falls squarely to us to raise our daughters well, to raise them to be modest, to raise them to be chaste, to watch over their lives. You realize, at least in the Old Testament, that if a daughter arrived on her wedding day and was found not to be a virgin, she was to be stoned at her father's doorstep. Why? Because it was the father's responsibility to ensure her chastity. You know, I want us as men and fathers, when we're driving through Georgetown or somewhere else, when we see a young girl immodestly dressed, to recognize that there's what we're seeing is a father's failure. What we're recognizing there is that some father has not instructed his daughter on how men think about such things. And he's left his daughter vulnerable to the wolves of the world in that way. And we want to build a culture where we love our wives and we raise our daughters to be godly women. And I shouldn't just say raise our daughters, but raise our guys too. Raise our boys not to be predators. Raise our boys to honor and respect women, to love femininity and to cherish it as a unique way in which God has revealed his glory in the world. A fourth thing. The action the church needs to take is moving from husband and wife, father and daughters, to brothers and sisters in Christ in the church, is we need to care for the ladies of the church. We just do. I think there's a responsibility for all the men in the church to be big brothers to all the ladies in the church. You know, Paul says as much when he writes to Timothy and says, treat the sisters, the younger sisters, with absolute purity. Treat the older women basically as mothers. You know, every man in here has a son-like relationship to every older woman in this church and has a big brother-like relationship to every younger sister in the church. It should be a challenge for us that any significant number of ladies in the church may not have any significant number of male relationships in the church. Male friendships. Healthy platonic friendships. Brothers whom they can call on for any particular need. That should be a challenge to us. I think it's a challenge to our love and a challenge to how family-like we are or are not. It's a good measure for us. And so as a church, we want to cultivate that kind of loving care for women so that the world will see this. Now, the closest analogy I could get to this was thinking about the world of Islam. Now, Muslims take a good deal of ribbing for the way women dress and the rights or lack of rights for women in their society, and some of that's well deserved. But let me tell you what's noble about the intent there. If you're in a traditional Muslim culture, a young woman, a young unmarried woman, she won't go any place in that culture unescorted, either by her father or by her brothers or by her uncles. She will not be left alone in some place where she could be harmed. And she will not be permitted to go out into the world in ways that would be provocative. Now, in our culture, which sort of slid so far toward immorality, much of that seems like oppression to us. There's something noble in that. There's an intent that's noble there. There's a desire to care for and to protect women. And we need to recover that with our sisters in the church. We really do. And ladies, I want to exhort you to welcome that. I want to exhort you to welcome a brother's care for you. Don't rebuff that with the kind of feminist attitude saying, I don't need this. I can do this on my own or what have you. Accept that. Accept that for love as it is and welcome that. Ask for that even so that we might care for you well. Then a final thing. We really must end our silence as Christians in a church. Most of the abuse that happens of women happens in a conspiracy of silence. That's what's sort of symbolized by the silent march yesterday. We got to tell the tale. You know, we really do have to blow the whistle. We really do have to expose falsehood and abuse and violence against women. We really do have to not only insert ourselves in one another's life, but we have to sort of speak up when we get there. You know, so what does it look like for us to take action? We got to promote healthy marriages. We got to love our wives. We got to raise our sons and our daughters. We got to care for our sisters in Christ. And we got to blow the whistle when it's necessary. We're not the police. We're not going to do the CSI thing. I know many of us like that show, but none of us have those skills. You know, we're not the courts. Our responsibility biblically with regard to those organizations and their authority is to pray for them. And we must pray for them faithfully. And we must be individually good citizens in the community. But God has given us something to do. He's called us to be the church. And if we would be the church, you'd be surprised at what kind of salt and light would go out into Cayman, at what kind of effect that would have on the kinds of things we've seen lately. That's much longer than I wanted to talk. I'm sorry about that. But that's the pastor's heart. And that's how I'm encouraging you to think about this. All of this is a demonstration of depravity. The solution to that is the gospel, understanding it well and distributing it. The platform for distributing the gospel is the church, this glorious thing that Christ has created and joined to himself. And the actions we take are several, but they have first to do with us taking care of business at home. They really do. Questions, comments, concerns, reactions, thoughts, anything and everything. Thanks, brother.
Pastor Sabir, going back to something you said kind of at the onset.
About young men getting married?
About, further back than that. Depravity. I think you said something very helpful that I've been trying to articulate, is that the world doesn't have a framework for that. The world sees a problem or a struggle or sees a state of a society and looks everywhere else for the solution, but it really doesn't have the framework for depravity. I wonder if you could elaborate a bit more on how we as a church, which looks at things, or we as Christians can look at struggles or the degradation of a culture, of a community, and see that as an effect of depravity, but be confronted, and in response to getting involved, be confronted by people and say, you know, I don't know what's going on. I don't know, you know, what happens. And you say something, well, it's depravity, it's the fall of man. And even in simpler terms than that, and you still get a blank stare from people going, I don't get what you're talking about. So how we can make that first inroad into helping people to see that it's not something that, you know, social action is going to change, that at its core, at its root, it's something much deeper than that. It needs the gospel to change.
Great question.
Just a bit more than that.
Great question. And that's part of the work of our evangelism, really, is to help people see the sinfulness of sin. If you're in a conversation where you have a Bible with you and able to open the Bible in that conversation, I turn to a passage like Romans chapter 1. We turn to a book like 2 Thessalonians. In Romans chapter 1, what you see is the slide that happens in culture and society. You see the denial of God, the suppression of the knowledge of God, and you see what that leads to in terms of, first of all, a kind of idolatry. But then when you get down to around verse 30 and verse 31 of Romans chapter 1, you see all of these sort of ethical problems, all of these sinful problems that spin out of that. And I think that's what you want to at least try to leave with people, to impress upon people, even if you don't use the term depravity. You know, what you want to say is, look, there's a direct connection between abandonment in the worship of God to what we see here. You know, whether it's, you know, the sins in our life that aren't as gross as this, or whether this is something as glaring as this kind of brutality. There's a line to be drawn between abandoning God, abandoning the worship of God, rejecting the gospel, the truth of the gospel, and living this way. And what Paul is describing in Romans chapter 1 is an entire sort of societal, cultural decline. And I, you know, on that note, one of the things I love about Cayman that I think is also one of the dangers facing our country is that Cayman has a rich Christian history. At the same time, I think I see evidences of that being taken for granted and not understood well. So I see and talk with lots of folks who say to me, you know, I'm a Christian. My family is a good Christian. I was brought up with Christian values, and they cannot articulate the gospel. And they cannot articulate what it means to know Christ. And they take for granted the sort of heritage, the Christian heritage, that comes along with that. And so when you see this kind of cultural thing, then they're just not equipped to diagnose that and respond to that. So I think as a church and as Christians, we probably need to be sure we're not relying on tradition and heritage, but that we have and we are promoting a living faith, a living relationship with the Lord in that way. Other thoughts, comments, questions? There's one in the back there.
I really liked what you said about the responsibility of men and husbands being godly husbands and putting that emphasis on that. I sort of feel that there's a slight danger with a one-sided presentation of disempowering women into being helpless saps. So I'd like you to talk about, if you could, the responsibility that we as women have in that equation.
Great question. Absolutely. So what's the responsibility of women in this equation, and if they're not helpless saps? And I don't want to give the picture of women being helpless saps at all. Anybody who's been in the delivery room knows that women are stronger than men. it's not a question of strength or a question of equality or inequality. So let me say some things that I'm not saying, and then some things that should be said real quickly. Number one, I'm not saying that women are weaker compared to men, and so therefore men need to protect them because of that weakness. Number two, I'm not saying that women are not equal to men in terms of their standing before the Lord or standing anywhere. Absolutely, I'm not saying that. What I am saying, though, is that though equally made in the image of God and equally precious in God's sight, God has decided that men and women would have different functions in the home and in the church. And in that sort of different function, there is revealed some different aspect of the glory of God in his character. So women bear the image of God in a way that is distinct and unique when compared to men. God is revealing something about himself in women that he could reveal in no other way than that way. So having said that, and what a woman does, what a woman is called to do in the home and in the church is a unique representation of the glory of Christ in that sense. So women are, in the classic language of Genesis chapter 2 and 3, in the classic language of Ephesians chapter 5, women are helpers suitable to their husband. They are helpmeets in the old King James language. They come alongside as partners, and use Peter's language, heirs together in life. So that women partner, bless you. Women partner fully with their husbands in the callings that the Lord has placed on that particular family. The other thing I should hasten to say, I'm not saying women as a category are submissive to men as a category. That any woman owes submission to any man. That's not the Bible's teaching. And a woman honors and submits to her husband, to a particular man. And that generally speaking in the church, the entire church, women included, are to honor and submit to the male leadership of the church, the elders as a whole in that way. Having said that, then anything that would be the there's an easier way of saying it. Every family is going to be different. So what it looks like for Christy to honor and to submit to me in my home is probably going to look different than what happens in Miss Pat Miss Pat and Miss Cornelius's home. So we're not talking about cookie cutter things here. But in those broad general categories, that broad division where men are to lead and to protect and to love, and women are to honor and to partner with and to submit. And that broad categorization then basically women can do pretty much anything that men can do, with the exception of the things that the Lord himself has decided that they shouldn't do. And that turns out to be a pretty big field of things. So when you hear me talking about role distinctions, the thing I don't want you to hear me saying is the kind of subjugation of women or the doormat making of women. That's not what I'm saying at all. Does that help? Other questions? Kurt, I'm sorry, and Paul. Thank you, Jonathan, for serving us, brother, with the microphone.
I have a provocative question. We may not be able to address it properly tonight, but given the context that you framed, the role of women and the role of men, it seemed to present a unique challenge to single men and single women in the church. How can they really fulfill their God-given responsibility out of marriage?
It's a good question. Short answer. I do not think the Bible teaches, I'm pretty sure the Bible does not teach, that singleness is a defect. So that's not what I'm saying. So I'm saying it is normally the case that when men and women turn of marriageable age, that they marry. That will normally be the case for most women. What we've seen culturally is the pushing further and further back of the marrying age and the increasing of things like what my mama would call shacking up, you know, as a sort of pseudo-marriage. That's sort of what I'm addressing there. But in addressing that, the Lord inspired Paul to write that if a single person remains single, their attention was undivided. They can focus exclusively on the Lord. And if someone had the gift of singleness, if they could possess their body, not burn in passion, that they ought to remain single. So if that gift is at play, then yeah, I think a single person should remain single and serve the Lord. It's a good question. It helps me to qualify some things. I'm not saying that singleness is a defect. It's not. It may in fact be the gift of the Lord to that person. But what I am saying is, as a culture inside the church, in our accountability relationships, we need to help a single person discern that. Are they operating in a gift and a calling to singleness, or do they desire to be married, which is a noble thing as well? So to help them think through that, and maybe even marry, if that's a desire. Good question, Kurt. Good question. I think Paul had a question over as well. And all of this matters because the world is giving a very different set of ideas and directions than what the scripture is given. And any place, Tim said this so beautifully this morning in the Old Testament class, you know, any place where we live contrary to what God has said, realizing that what God has said is good for us, we hurt ourselves. And that's just what we're seeing in the society, living contrary to God's word, hurting ourselves by doing that.
I just want to pick up on something you're saying about nominalism, partly, and also noting that people's concerns about society heading in a certain direction, and again, referencing that the rich Christian heritage of Cayman. And as someone who comes from a country with a vast, rich Christian heritage, which, as a nation, I now find utterly abhorrent, I can testify to the effects of, amongst other things, Christian nominality. So when you're talking about Action point 5, there being a conspiracy of silence, and you're speaking primarily specifically about mistreatment of women. I think in England, for many, many years, there was a conspiracy of silence between Christians and non-Christians about what we believed. and there was a conspiracy of science between Christians about how we were supposed to live. So Christianity is an extremely individual thing. It is in the tradition of being nice. It is something that you are happy to have for yourself, and if someone really pries, that you will, I guess, share with them, but it's not something you want to push at people or on them. And I think we need to have more confidence as Christians and as people who live in Cayman or Caymanians or whatever we are living here, that this isn't our way of life. This is not something that we think that we should be humble about. This is what God says everyone should be like, and we should be proud for be trying to follow in the footsteps of our Savior. Therefore, we should be wanting people to see us trying to live in the footsteps of our Savior, because it's not pointing at us at all. I think far too many people in my home country have considered it their way of life to be humble about, completely misunderstanding what they themselves are trying to do, which is be imitators of Christ. So we should be. Perhaps not writing to entire churches saying, imitate me as I seek to imitate Christ, but doing that. And so that we're louder in the way that we do things, not obnoxious, just as humble, but recognizing these aren't our ideas.
Amen. Other thoughts or comments or questions? Timmy, will you?
Pastor Billy, I think looking back, thinking through some of what Paul has had to say there, and considering Cayman from years ago, try to see, what lessons can we learn? What are the things that are the threads we can pull out of that? And a couple of things seem interesting. One is the attitude today to, single parenthood is completely different than it was at the outset. And I'm thinking, somewhere along the way we've lost the plot in that respect. In swinging the pendulum from so far one side, which is where it was regarded as beyond a tragedy, but also a huge shame. But unfortunately, the shame tended to be attached to the mother. That now it's almost celebrated, but the problem is in that celebration we seem to have lost the sense the tragedy still exists. And I'm wondering, how many other things like that we've been just so desensitized to in what we thought was enlightened thinking and being gracious, but if it's not godly, how can it be gracious? And as we saw in the study, this morning, and as we saw as we've seen in what we've heard from you and what we see in the scripture, these things are not according to the biblical model, and as we know, those things are going to run us on the rocks. The lighthouse is not going to move. The ship needs to change course.
I'm just going to ask a question, because when I read Romans 1, as you were talking about it, and it really opened my eyes, and I suppose the main question I ask is it possible for this to change, or is this just a progression of the way things are going to be going worldwide until Christ comes, and then at that point, then how do we pray?
Great question. Is it possible for things to change, or is this the progression until Christ comes? I think the answer is yes to both. So this will definitely be the progression. The world will grow worse and worse until Christ comes. However, as we've seen in the history of the world, revivals do happen. And when real revivals happen, you see social change. I don't know about you, but one of the things that excites me about Cayman is we can take Cayman. Cayman is sizable enough that we can take Cayman. We can take Cayman for the gospel. I mean, in this room, of the 40 of us or however many of us there are probably a relationship with a couple thousand people who aren't Christians. Man, if we do the work of evangelism, if we do the work of prayer, we can take him, and we're just one church. And this is just 40 people out of the 300 or 400 who come on Sunday mornings. I mean, you add the 100 churches here. We get the gospel right. We get our people packed up, stuffed up with the gospel, and get them sent out. We can see revival in Cayman if God is with us, if he enlarges the work of his spirit. So even though I think what we see biblically is the decline of society until the coming of Christ, that's the general pattern. And just read the history. What you see is these spikes. You see revivals happening. And boy, I pray for revival in Cayman. I pray for the end of nominalism. I pray for the end of that slide that Timmy was talking about. We can take Cayman. We can take Cayman. We're not New York City with 10 million people on a block. That can be taken too. But boy, it just seems to me that, you know, with the extended family networks here, with the friendships and the histories that you guys have lifelong, Cayman is unique culturally in so many ways. It's still a family-centered culture. It's still a culture where friendships are almost from grade school all the way through into adulthood for so many of you. It's still a culture where the degrees of separation may be two. You know, 1 or 2 degrees of separation. What that means is we have in our stewardship relationships with the entire society. Oh, if we would believe this gospel, be confident in Christ our Savior, and give this gospel away, we can take Cayman. We really can. And so the question, can it change in Cayman? Yes. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely.
This is a follow-up, and so I guess that's one of the things that we should be praying for is a revival in the church and in the wider community here.
Absolutely.
Because I know one of the things that you always talk about as well is how unique, really, well, how unique our church is and how unique Cayman is in terms of the number of nationalities that are here. I mean, we have people from basically all over the world in this country. We have people from all over the world in our own local church. And I think what you've just said is very encouraging to me and to my spirit, because it gives me hope that if we pray and if we're diligent and if we believe in prayer and that God answers prayer, then this thing could grow much further than just Cayman as well. Because we're sending people off every year. You know, people are going back home to their homes.
Amen.
And that could reach the world. And maybe that's why God has positioned Cayman that as where it is and how it is, you know?
I think that's right, Matthew.
Yeah.
I think that's right. I think Cayman is strategic for reaching the world for the gospel. You know, so even in this room tonight, there are probably 15 nationalities in this small group.
Yeah.
There are 30 nationalities or more on a Sunday morning when we gather. Yeah. You know, I think we missed an opportunity this past summer. This past summer, we had, you know, a couple dozen people being plucked up and moved away back to their homes, etc. And it was only after the fact that I realized that, man, at least a dozen of them or more were Canadian, going back to similar areas in Canada. We should be thinking about church planting in Canada and the Philippines and these places where we have large groups of people going back to those places. Canada is not over-churched, you know, neither are certain parts of the Philippines. I think this island, this church, is tremendously strategic for the work of the gospel around the world. And I pray that we have a big vision for that, for winning Cayman and winning the world from Cayman. Because I think if the Lord's with us, that's not hard for him at all. Not hard for God at all. Other questions?
Around the 1800, there was a revival in Cayman. The gospel came to Bowden Town. And the pastor that came started, and he preached all night, next day, and the following day. And there was over 300 souls that gave lives to the Lord. So it did happen. It came out in 18-something.
Mm.
Come to the archives to get the facts. But it did happen.
Mm.
And it can happen again.
Amen. Amen. Other questions or comments? Thank you for speaking up as a sister. Oh my God, I was talking.
I just have a praise that I want to give to God, to be intentional about something. And then to pray that, as you said, I'm really hearing strategy and practicality. And I think those are two of the most important things you've talked about today that we need in this body. And I'm just so grateful to God that a week before Estella's life was taken, whose life is not the first by any means. You know, right now there's many abuses happening to women and children in this community. But a week before, God allowed us to bind up our hearts as women in this place. A 100 of us. So I just really, I'm grateful for that, because I know that after an evil was done to Estella's life and to all of us, to God, that caused a lot of retribution in this community that we don't even know of, that's still going on in the violence behind closed doors, that in this body, He's providing us hope. And when you talked about the way that happens amongst us in discipleship, in community, I just pray that we seek His will to be intentional and strategic in this community and refuse not to do that, because these are great biblical truths. We know this is the only truth. But God, help us if we go home from here tonight and forget about it and just put it aside. God, help us. God, help our children. We need to be strategic and practical in this community, this body here, for the greater body.
Amen. What's that?
Can I, in that context, very briefly plug just getting your neighbours into your house for dinner and getting your friends into your house for dinner, even if they're not particularly good friends or close neighbours. We're all trying to somehow get the gospel into conversations on an ongoing basis. But again, in the context of everything you've been saying this evening about marriage and about family and about how we are supposed to be very intentionally modeling something very different from what almost anybody else sees. We can talk about it all we like, but when people see us doing it, I think that's more powerful than most things we can come out and say and claim. And it also gives us opportunities to witness that we don't get. We had non-Christian friends around yesterday that I've been praying for all week, hoping for an opportunity to speak about something. No opportunities all evening. And then one of the last bits of conversation we had before they left, the wife asked a question, and it was just gaping wide gates to walk through and give the gospel in. And in a context where people obviously didn't really have a clue what it was. And another neighbour I'm talking to this afternoon, as I was coming out, asked me if I was off to Mass. Unfortunately, he was just about to get the money for the guy who washed his car, so I couldn't go into too much detail about how this isn't quite Mass. But they're coming round in a couple of weeks, and that's an obvious starting point. Just get the gospel in. But I don't really mean so much that. Just get them in, let them see what we're supposed to be modelling, and that in itself is A, going to get them thinking about things, and B, if we have a relationship of speaking with these people, it's going to get them asking questions, even if they're poking fun questions.
Amen. We pray for folks like Kyle McLean and others, who had been, I don't know if he still is, but I know he had been for a while, volunteering on the board of the Women's Center. And pray that, still is, yeah. Pray for Kyle, pray for folks like Tessa, Kristen Suku, fairly new members of the church who have been involved and interested in counseling women and couples in these kinds of situations. pray for the elders as we counsel and engage men and women, members of the church in these kinds of situations. It may be that what we need, I don't know, in the Lord's providence is the creation of some new organizations. You know, the Lord births in your heart an idea for, you know, a center that advances a godly, biblical view of womanhood and manhood. It may be that there's some new works that need to happen. We need to let a thousand flowers bloom. But being intentional about involving ourselves in the lives of others, being strategic and practical, as Eileen was talking, we need to do that. And I want very much for this to be the beginning of a conversation. I'm with Irene. The Lord help us if in 2 weeks' time you don't remember. We're just sort of doing what we've been doing. Now, I'm not suggesting we need to be in sort of heightened panic mode the rest of our lives, because the Lord calls us to be sober. But if in our sober-mindedness we're not giving attention to this very fundamental issue, then I think we're failing to use our gifts and to use the opportunity the Lord has given us here to push the gospel out and to be the church. So let this very much be the beginning of a conversation and continued reflection. Small groups, lunchtime, after church, over dinner, wherever we have opportunity to give some attention and prayer to this, we should do that. We should definitely do that. Any final, Timmy?
Seems like one of the most effective ways now to influence and to speak about things like this in these talk shows. Do you have a view on that when involving, getting involved in those or speaking to them? Do you have
of my involvement or Christian involvement? Yeah, I think we should do it. I think we have opportunity to be salt and light in that way, to be on, whether it's a talk show or a radio show or a television show, whether it's writing editorials to the newspaper, whether it's thinking differently about how we use our website, or whether we want to create a blog or something dedicated to this issue. Yeah, I think we need to end our silence. I think we need to be at the vanguard as Christian people, at the sharp tip of the spear as Christian people in piercing the culture. And proclaiming the truth of Christ in that midst. So where we have opportunity to do that, and we feel a particular call and ability to do that, we should definitely do that.
The other question I had about God, you know, the things that you were saying tonight, is that in a form that you could put it in writing and then put it on the website? So that this is it's awesome. I mean, it's straight from the Word, and it's things that we need to go back and refresh ourselves every once in a while. You know, I was trying to keep up with you with notes, but there was such a wealth of spiritual wisdom contained in that, but practical advice as well, you know?
I have my outline here. I'd be happy to do that if you think that'd be useful, either to the church or more widely. I'd be happy to do that.
But finally, Pastor, I mean, to come back to what I didn't say, you know, I don't know. So if I can speak of mine, there's a lot of this that has to begin inside of me, you know? And yeah, there's things that we have to do in expressing ourselves outside, not just within the water, but outside. But there's things that I have to deal with. Each of us have to deal with. Because, you know, none of us are without sin. None of us are without those moments when we have a lot of occasion where we have, to use a strong word, violated a woman. Either in our thought, or in the way we have spoken, or the way we have acted, or almost as bad as condoning someone else in our presence saying something, you know, that expresses something that in effect is a violation. It is wrong. It's crossed the line. I think love, we can just start just in ourselves and in those little instances of conversation when it comes up. And I would encourage all men to start with that. Just start there. And the way I said, we can't just, you know, in 2 weeks' time be
doing nothing different than what we were doing a week ago.
Amen.
And that's where we can all start, every one of us.
Amen. Well said. Well, let me close us in prayer for tonight. And again, encourage us to keep this conversation happening. Thank you guys for being here. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the ability to gather tonight. We thank you for the turnout tonight. We thank you, Lord, for putting it on the hearts of your people to care about this issue, to care about our country and the culture, to care about lost people in the culture, to care about the church, to care about our wives, our sisters, our daughters, our mothers, to care about, Lord, family. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless us, that you would not let this go, that you would wrestle us to the ground until, Lord, formed in us is a conviction, a resolution, a commitment to live differently, different from the ways we have lived up to this point, that we might grow in Christ, and certainly, Lord, different from the world. And Lord, help us to be unapologetic about that. Help us to delight in being made into your image, remade into your image, conformed to your likeness. Help us to desire that and to delight in that and to not apologize for that or to excuse that and not to be arrogant about that, but Lord, humbly joyful that you have saved us and you have desired to stamp upon us your own likeness. Oh Lord, we pray. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be active in us, active in this church, that you would bless the speaking and the preaching of your word to the conversion of sinners. Lord, we see that Cayman is ripe for your picking. We see, O Lord, even in this tragedy, opportunity for your gospel to go forward and for sinners to be saved and the lukewarm to be made hot, the cold, Lord, to be made hot, the zealous to boil over even more. O Lord, we pray that you would root lukewarmness out of our hearts. We pray that you would root out of our hearts convenience and ease and comfort and all those things that cause us to make deals with the world. Holy Spirit, come. Grant revival in this land. Oh Lord, make your people to pray. And praying, Lord, we pray that you would hear us. You would pour out upon us blessing upon blessing. That we would see Cayman won, completely won for Christ. That we would see Cayman turn into an outpost for your gospel, a sending station, O Lord, a shipyard where your gospel is packed in cargo and sent out to the ends of the earth. And your kingdom would be extended and the nations would be made happy. Because they have come to know Christ. Oh Lord, bless us. Teach us to pray. Pour your Spirit upon us. Help us to value the women among us. Help us, oh Lord, to promote the truth of your word. In Jesus' name. Amen.